Something little aside that I was going to share with you this morning, and just for a moment, and that is some books I've been reading. I would like to pick up some things and some contemporary issues and so forth. I don't know how I got onto this, but one thing leads to another. I see a couple books written on the subject, and I'll order them and I'll start reading them. One book I've picked up, has anybody ever heard of the name Roger Oakland? Roger Oakland, okay. He's written a book, Faith Undone. Faith Undone. And what he talks about in that book is what is called the emerging church. Have you heard of that term, emerging church? Okay. And another term is postmodern or postmodernism. And Dave is now got his hands, his face in his hands. Postmodernism, and it's used among a Christianity, evangelical Christians, and so forth. And what it is about is that the way we used to do church, that's how they talk about it. We do church. You know how we do church? This instruction book, How You Do Church. Let's pray and sing a hymn and go home. We got it. Okay? But anyway, they're trying to understand and discover how to do church. And what they're doing is they want to appeal to the masses, so they don't want to turn them off. And in doing so, you don't want to, you know, talk about that eternal abode of the wicked. Oh, that... So we can't talk about hell and salvation from sin. And you know what? I'm overemphasizing. But it's very subtle, the way they do this. It's very subtle. And it's been going on since the early 2000s, and the prime movers have been involved in developing this back in the 70s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 1960s, 70s, 80s. That's who were the main people, and now it's spreading more and more. And this is what's going to happen before Christ comes back. And I just want to read 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Preach the word. Be earnest. In season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort from the word with all long suffering. That means when they don't like it and they want something else, you just keep doing it. You suffer long with people who don't want or don't want to hear God's word. With all long suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure healthy Old Testament doctrine, but after their own lusts they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. We want to hear something different. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto myths. And this is what's happening in this emerging church movement. Postmodernism means we're moving away from this modern era of how we have in the, let's just say, the 1900s. And away from how church... We've done church, okay? We're moving away from that. And we need to have something different because people aren't coming to church like they used to. You know what, folks? Thank the Lord for that. Thank the Lord for that. We don't need to tear down this building and build a big barn and then develop programs to fill it. And that's what's happening in many, 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 many places around the globe. And I'm not saying a big group is wrong because it's a big group. Ask yourself how it became a big group. And a lot of bigness comes from not preaching the truth. You don't preach the truth, guess what? How many people are going to be offended if you don't preach the truth? This is how many people are going to be offended. Okay? So what they're doing, they're not only doing that by kind of getting rid of what biblical Christianity was about, and they change it subtly. They would adhere to things that we would say, and then they have a caveat, an addenda. added to what the Word says, or simply ignoring certain parts of the Word. And then what they do is they go back to the ancient traditions and mysticism. And I've been in this. That is, I've been in meetings. I've heard men speak of this. I'm not going to get into all the detail about the background, but I've heard these things, and what they want is an experience. In fact, that's the big thing. Let's get away from doctrine and emphasize experience. If you do not analyze experience in the light of God's Word, you're going to be taken for a ride. And there's many in Christendom. And I told my grandson this, Matthew chapter 13. Christendom is made up of true believers being the mustard plant, little seed, greatest of all herbs, mustard plant. It grows or becomes a large tree like one of our oak trees out here, a big tree. What's the difference between true profession, true believers, and those who are wannabes? I just ballparked it with my grandson. I says 10% to 90% is probably more like 95% to 5% or even less. Know it. Understand it. Because this is the way it's going more and more and more. And a lot of it sounds good to the ear to a certain level. And yet they rip out. Well, put it this way, if you're going to go according to traditions, quote-unquote church traditions, and when you do church traditions and mysticism, which direction are you going? I'm going to say it plainly in just a moment. Do you know which way I'm going? Roman Catholicism. It's back. It's reversing the Reformation. That's what this emerging church is about. And they're in evangelical churches, they're going through all kinds of ritual now and adding that and icons and imagery. And I find that down at the RC church or the RC building. That's all over. And that was right from the first century. So remember this. It's not new. It's just more intense. And it's worldwide. And this 2 Timothy 4... This is in 2 Timothy 4. We went through verses 2 through 4. You yourself go through the rest of the chapter, and Paul's talking about Christ's coming. So what he tells about before Christ's coming is this is what the things that are going to happen. One of the things that Bible teachers, pastors should be doing, one, not every day, not every sermon, but warning the sheep. Paul did that. He said, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. That's the last thing he said that when he went to, this is before his first imprisonment, when he went to Ephesus, that was the last thing he said. There's going to be men who are going to come in, they're going to act in pretense. That was in the first century. We're in the 21st century. Things change, folks? No. It's still the same. We might think it's the same because we left the Beaver Cleaver era back in the mid-1900s. And there were Christian churches everywhere and Protestant churches, and everybody respected what the Bible to a degree, and Christmas and Easter and all of that. Not anymore. That's okay. Don't be afraid. Don't be alarmed. This is the way it's supposed to go. And you and I, and by the way, we don't make enemies out of all of these people that are doing that. You show forth a testimony of your Savior living through you, while standing for truth. But you can do it with kindness. You can do it with a demonstration of eternal life, where you stand for truth while not trying to fight them on their terms. Calling them names and saying this and that. I know I'm the first one. Look in the mirror. I have a tendency to do that. Those unbelievers. Mark, you got to keep growing.
Okay, I'll keep growing.
All right, that's enough of that.
That was one message.
Now for our evening message. Okay. I want you to turn this morning to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and we're going to be reading verses 14 through 26, the end of the chapter. And we're going to be looking at another aspect of Abraham from that fourth Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 22. We saw what he did. We saw that God gave him a covenant and what's that about. We'll just review that very quickly. But there was something else about that activity, that act that he did, that God has used, and it's found here in James chapter 2. So you follow with me as we read verses 14 through 26. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man may say he has faith and does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what did that profit? Even so, faith, if it does not have works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, you have faith, and I have works. You show me your faith without works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Verse 19. You believe that there is one God? You do well. That's good. You do well. The devils, the demons, they also believe. And they know what's coming in the end. They tremble. By the way, remember what Jesus said when he cast the demons out of the herd of swine? And they said, have you come to torment, before he cast them out, he says, have you come to torment us before the time? Now, they're trying to do everything to prevent that time from happening, but they know what God has said, and they know that everything that God has said that he has fulfilled has been fulfilled completely and accurately for what he's fulfilled so far, and they're trying to prevent that from being fulfilled, but they know. Have you come to torment us before the time? So they believe. There's only one God. And we're not it. And our head guy, fallen Lucifer, Satan, he's not it. There's one God. And that's why they shudder. The faith comes in is because they know that this God is going to be out there in the future. And they're just hoping from their point of view with creaturely hope, expectation, that what is said about them is not going to happen. So that's what this verse means here. You believe there's one God? No, you're doing well. Demons also believe, and they tremble. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father declared righteous by works, or out of works, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? There's Genesis chapter 22, where we were the last 2 weeks. Verse 22. Do you see how faith wrought with his works, and out of works was faith made complete, full, finished? And the scripture was made full, which says Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. But what happened in Genesis chapter 22 is what demonstrates the reality of his faith back in 15:6 when he got saved. And we're going to look at the details of this. Now, he says, and he was called the friend of God. By the way, you know what? He never heard God call him friend. He never did. This is stated in the prophet Isaiah, and also I think it's... let me look here quickly. It's in my center column. Second Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, and Isaiah 41, verse 8. They knew later, because of what Abraham did, that qualified him as a friend, that he was called a friend of God. But Abraham never heard that himself. Now, it says this in the last three verses. You see then how that out of works, ek, out of works, a man is declared righteous, and not out of faith alone. Then it gives us the one verse example of Rahab. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot declared righteous out of works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? You know, by the way, you know what the record says about Rahab? When those spies came, there's only two of them. She could have turned them over and they would have been toast. But you know what she said to them? We know this city is going down. Jericho, it has huge, thick, high walls. And she said this, we know it's going down because we heard what happened to the greatest army in our era, the Egyptian army. And the God who did that, is, and he's giving you this land, we know that we're not going to last. That was her faith unto salvation. She believed what God was going to do. And so it's, and but she demonstrated that she believed by hiding the spies. And after the people came looking for them, she sent them out privately, secretly. And then it says in this, when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way, verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, the separation of the immaterial from the material, that's what death is. Never think of death as annihilation. No longer in existence. That is not death. Death is separation, not annihilation. Separation. For as the body separated or apart from the spirit, the human spirit is dead, so faith without works, apart from works, is dead work, a dead faith. And this is what we want to look at this morning. Now last week, we examined the unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham. Based on his willing obedience to God's instruction to provide his son Isaac as a sacrifice. So based on his obedience, now remember what we said last week. God didn't say, Abram, I'm going to make you a really great promise. I'm going to make a fourth covenant with you if you offer your son. No, he said, offer your son. And after he willingly did and demonstrated obedience, then God said, now I'm going to cut a covenant with you. And I'm going to do it. In fact, he doesn't say, I said that last week too. He didn't cut a covenant. He swore an oath to make this covenant. And so based upon his obedience, we have this, Abraham has this covenant. And this covenant, it tells us in chapter 22, verse 18, that there's going to be this one seed from Abraham. Not Isaac, and then Isaac's two sons, and then out of one of those sons, Jacob, there's going to be 12 sons, and then they're going to have more, and then they're going to go down into Egypt. When they come out, there's going to be about 3 million of them. Not seeds as of many, somewhere down the line, but somewhere down the line, one particular seed. And it tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, who that seed is. And Paul identifies it by the leading of the Holy, the direction of the Holy Spirit. He says, this seed is Christ. Christ. And through this one seed, it says in 22:18 of Genesis, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, how is he going to bless all the nations of the earth? Acts 15:14, at the Jerusalem Council, Jesus' earthly half-brother, physical half-brother, James, who is a believer now, and he's the apostle, an apostle, one of the 12 church apostles. He was an apostle before. So this is a different James. There was already two Jameses as the Jewish apostles. James, the half-brother of Jesus, is a different James, and he becomes a church apostle. Whet your appetite a little bit, and you go, what's that about? You mean those 12 weren't the same 12 as the Jewish apostles weren't the same 12 church apostles? Not all of them. Some of them crossed over, but there's some differences. And there's a reason, because that was to Israel and this is to the church. Okay, I kind of dig my hole as I'm going through here, and I have to dig my way out of it. So, James said this in Acts chapter 15, verse 14, at the Jerusalem Council. Remember, the only church council that's ever recorded in Scripture
is Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. And James, the last speaker, said this: I perceive, because of what Paul and then Peter has said, I perceive that God is taking out of the nations a people for His name. That's how the nations are being blessed back under that fourth covenant to Abraham through that one seed. That one seed would bless the nations. Everybody in every nation? No. Some out of every nation. So James says he's going to take out certain ones out of every nation. And how's he going to do it? By faith, hearing the gospel, responding in faith to the good news that Jesus Christ, being God in flesh, in the flesh, He died for my sins. They're completely paid for. And He rose bodily again from the dead physically. By the way, that's what we have out on the sign here. And may I add, for over a year. Now, who's the lazy oaf who put it up there who won't change that? I'm guilty. Okay. Now, there's some other good stuff that I've been thinking of, and you might too. Mike's done a great job doing that in years past. But He bodily rose from the dead in order to apply that salvation. And so, throughout the nations, as the gospel is going and has gone throughout the nations, He's taking out of the nations a people for His name by salvation through faith in the gospel. And those who believe the gospel, one of two things, and you ladies who were at Bible study yesterday, anybody want to volunteer what those two things are? And your salvation is made up of two things. Louder. Okay, regeneration provides what kind of life? Eternal life. Being placed into Christ, Holy Spirit baptism provides what other kind of life? What? Resurrection life. Two different kinds of, they're not the same thing. There's one salvation and it has two parts. Pull a coin out of your purse or your pocket, it has two sides. And you can use that as an illustration. Regeneration, Holy Spirit baptism. Christ in you, you in Christ. They're different. They're distinct. It's important. And by the way, it's important as you grow. As you grow. Now, if you don't want to grow, you don't need to know those distinctions. And many Christians don't. And that's sad. That's sad. But put it this way. Hey, we're all going to get caught up together. And we're all going to know the same thing when we're glorified. Okay? So don't think that Mark is, if I know a little more than someone else today, that Mark's a little higher up in rank when we all are glorified in heaven. Ain't going to work that way. It isn't like this. And in Christ, here's Paul, and here's Peter, and here's some of the other big shots, and we'll put some other contemporary people in here, and then you can put yourself here, and then most of the Christians are down. It doesn't work that way. When we're glorified, it's this way in Christ. And by the way, this way isn't down here this way. Christ is here. We're not down here. We're right here. You can't get any higher. You can't get any closer. Because we're all baptized into Christ. And it's an opinion. This is the position that God has, in His mind, has seen us come to by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. So, we have this salvation, and we believe the gospel. God is taking out of the nations of people for His name, and one of two things that happens is we are placed into Christ. The moment you believe the gospel, your spirit is joined to Christ's spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:17. The moment you believe the gospel, you're also baptized by the Spirit or placed by the Spirit, completely immersed into Christ in the mind of the Godhead. And they invite us to see ourselves the way they see us. And this is an opinion. And this opinion is tremendous. And as we get into the study, hopefully in the future, of the different facets of our position in Christ. There's one position, different facets to it. They're all by what? For by grace, you have been saved in the past, you're still being saved, and when you're glorified, we're going to be glorified by unmerited favor to that extent. And I'd like to point this out. Why? Why should God do that? A couple of things. Because He wants to, and that's enough. But He has to do so righteously, and because His Son paid for every aspect of our fall, of our possession of a nature, fallen nature, and because we have used that nature to produce acts of sin, His Son paid more than enough. You heard these stories about someone going into a restaurant and they order a meal, and when they pay for the meal, the waitress or waiter looks at that, and the meal was maybe $50, $75, $100, and they leave a $1,000 tip. Something to that, you've heard those stories, happens now and then. That's what's happened in our salvation. Christ paid far more than what will ever be used. In fact, get this, you could never exhaust what Christ paid for. You could never exhaust it. That's why He can see you and I in this glorious, wonderful way that He has determined, He's desired and determined to see us. And that's not small change, folks. And that's one or two parts of your salvation. You in Christ, and Christ in you. John 14:20. Beginning at the day of Pentecost, at that day you shall know that I'm in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, let's move on with our message this morning. That was kind of a rehash of where we've been. What we want to do this morning is to examine how God used Abraham's obedience in the sacrificing of his son, being obedient in that activity, in order to demonstrate the reality of his, that is Abraham's, unseen faith for salvation back in Genesis 15:6. Because there's only one person who ever saw that, besides the one who was believing that. And we want to move on because we just read our passage in James chapter 2 this morning, and it looks like you got to do something. Well, I'm going to tip my hand and tell you ahead of time, and then we're going to go over this. You have to do something for other people that are human to be able to see the reality of what happened up here was real or not. God doesn't need that. And I want to point that out. Our first point this morning is, how does God see faith in man? Let's start out by going back to Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord is having Samuel go to Jesse's household. Jesse is the father of David, to pick the next king to succeed Saul. And I want to look at verses 6 and 7. It came to pass, this is 1 Samuel 16, verse 6, and it came to pass when they were come, that he, this is Samuel, looked on Eliab. Eliab was the oldest. And he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not look, does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. In Acts chapter 1 and 15, it says it this way. Acts chapter 1 and verse 24. It says something similar to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. But it says this in Acts chapter 1, verse 24, that they were replacing Judas as one of the 12. And by the way, these are all Jewish apostles. Yeah, at this time, they're all Jewish apostles. So they're replacing this one who was an unbeliever and a betrayer. And it says in verse 24, "And they prayed and said, You, Lord, which know the hearts of all men, show whether of these two..." Now they had two candidates before them. Barsabbas, in verse 23, was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Okay? Now Matthew is going to be the one who's chosen. But it says, excuse me, let's see it. I want to get this straight. Yes, Matthias, verse 26. But notice this. They appealed to the Lord because He knew the heart. Okay? Did they know the heart of these men? Did they know the heart of the Lord? The mind, will, and emotion of the Lord? They didn't know any of that. But turn with me to Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council chapter, and notice this. This is what Peter, the first of the three speakers, says this in verse 8. Let me read verse 7 and 8. Acts 15, 7 and 8. And it says, "And there, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as us." Now, we're going to see exactly where this happened in just a moment in Acts chapter 10. But what does this tell us here? God knows the heart. I don't know your heart. You don't know my heart. Your heart is your mind, your desirous will, and determinative will, and emotions. Sometimes I show my emotions. Sometimes not. In fact, to demonstrate the heart, you don't have to be emotional. You can just show one part of that. You can show just the mind, just the will, or just the emotions. And you've shown the heart. But man is not a heart reader. If you're looking at just that part of the heart, the mind, nobody knows. In fact, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Nobody knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him. Don't know anything. God does. He's the heart knower. So He can see faith. Back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, God takes Abraham out on that occasion, shows him the stars, because Abraham's question is, "Well, I'm getting older, and you've been talking about children about 2-3 times so far, offspring. I don't have any yet. How about this Eliezer of Damascus?" God says, "Nope, it's going to be out of your loins. And you're going to have as many descendants." Now, they weren't going to be the him and Sarah weren't going to be the Duggar family and have 19 through Sarah or 29 or whatever. But there was going to be a multitude protracted generation by generation by generation. So it would be as numerous as the stars of the sky. And He says, if you can count the stars of the sky, you'll know how many offspring I'm going to give you. And here He's old, and He's getting older. In fact, He's going to get a lot older before He finally has that son that God promises Him. But it says, Abraham believed God. Now, in the Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word amen, which simply means to, and that's the word correctly translated, believe, in the Old Testament, to amen, to say, it is so, or let it be so. And he amen God, he believed God, and it says in Genesis 15:6, God counted it, his amening, his believing, as righteousness. He saw his heart. No one else saw it. When Moses writes that account in Genesis, as he wrote some of the Pentateuch, Genesis attributed to Moses, he knew that Abraham became a believer and had written that down, but no one else did. That's how it happened. God's telling you, that's how you're showing to be that? Okay. I don't know if he had a look on his face, a smile on his face, if he nodded, if he said yes. But it was up here, he said yes. He amen God, he believed. And God saw his heart. Why? Because God is the heart knower. God doesn't judge as man does by the outward appearance, but God knows the heart. Saw that both in the Old and New Testament. And then, let's turn one more time to Acts chapter 10. We've been here before. This is great. We're still putting this together, and hopefully this is solidifying these truths more and more. When Peter went to Cornelius' household, the first time a pure Gentile, one who isn't a half-breed like the Samaritans, or obviously a full-breed like the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea. This Cornelius and his household were pure Gentiles. And I want to read for you again verses 43 through 45 of Acts chapter 10. Peter is summing up his little introduction. You go to chapter 11 and he says that, I just began to preach. I just began to speak. So in his introduction for what he had planned to say, it says in verse 43, to him, that is Jesus Christ in this previous context, give all the prophets witness that through this, his name, whosoever believes in him shall receive forgiveness of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Did those six men and Peter hear them pray a prayer? Oh, Jesus, come into my heart. I repent and I believe. Did those seven men, those six and Peter, did they see them walk an aisle in that living room of Cornelius's as they all sang, just as I am, and whoever believes, I want you to come on down. You know what they saw? Actually, what they heard, all of these people began speaking with other languages. Where had they heard that before? Oh, that was on the day of Pentecost, when the 120 believers up there received the same gift at the same time, the speaking in tongues. And now these Gentiles, but they didn't pray a prayer. They didn't ask Jesus into their heart. They didn't walk an aisle. They didn't do anything like that. By the way, they did what that hymn actually speaks of. Just as I am, without one plea, that your blood was shed for me. It's all going on up here. He is God. He did die for my sins. He did rise bodily from the dead. And they start speaking in tongues. Until the tongues, until the Holy Spirit gave that gift, no one knew what was going on in their minds, in their hearts, until after they had already believed and received that spiritual gift. The Holy Spirit only gives a spiritual gift to those who are born from above. After that happened. So you see, God knew it. Well, isn't the Holy Spirit God? The Holy Spirit's God. He knew, in fact, He's the one, according to John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, the Spirit was sent to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Guess what? What had already happened that you can't see here in the lives of these? Peter's preaching, and these people are being convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And they believe, they respond by faith, and they begin speaking in tongues. And now, the six Jewish believers, believing men with Peter, now they see it. God didn't need them to start speaking in the tongues that He just gave. He saw the heart, and that's why He gave it to them. Because they're already saved. So, when we see how God looks at faith in a person, He sees the heart, and no one else sees the heart. By the way, you can have people pray the prayer and ask Jesus to come in their heart, and you come up and walk an aisle and everything, and God sees the heart and says, you haven't believed yet. And how many thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of times has that happened in the tree of Matthew 13? where people have made professions, but they're empty. They're going through motions. Maybe it's because they want to please somebody, or they've heard something. They want to be like somebody or something like that, or be accepted, or try. Remember, there's a broad road that leads to destruction, and there's many that go in there at. And they're trying that road, and there's a small, narrow road, and that road is Jesus Christ when He said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." Now, how does man see faith in another man? Everything we read in James chapter 2 tells us this, okay? A man, the need for a man to visually see another man's faith by what that faith produces. They can own. What did the faith produce in Acts chapter 10? So that Peter and the other six believing Jews could see what happened? They spoke in tongues. That's how they knew that they were believers. So man has to see something, and that is what verses 14 through the end of the chapter of James 2 is talking about. It's not talking about being saved by faith plus works. It's talking about being saved before God by faith and faith alone, and being saved before men by a testimony of faith, but it produces a reality in the activities of the person's life after that. That's the only thing that a man can see. God doesn't need that. We've demonstrated that already. But what James is talking about is, okay, you're saved. What do we do after we're saved? Okay, let's all practice together. Got it? Okay. And it should be coming any day now, any month now. No! What we're saved for is Ephesians 2:10. Works that have been pre-planned that we should walk in them by His life and His direction. That's how. So, as we look through here, I want to show, first of all, we have on the notes up here, seven times we have the word man. Now, twice it's the word anthropos. The rest of the times it's either implied or by the word, the Greek word tis, T-I-S. It means a certain one, someone, anyone. The word one that you can put anything, and that's, it can, by context. And so many times when you see the word man, it isn't the word anthropos or Andre, but it's this word tis, just anyone, someone, a certain one, okay? So let's go through here very quickly. I want you to see this with me. In James chapter 2, we read verses 14 through 26. Notice what it says here. Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man may say? Now, this is the word, actually, we translated someone or anyone. Anyone. Verse 18. Go down to verse 18. Yea, a man may say. Now, here, it's literally anthropos, man. A man may say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So what we have up here in the notes is verse 18. It says a man, and that is anthropos. And then it demonstrates who anthropos is. You show me, and I will show you. You see God in that interchange? It's not going, you show me, and I will show you. No. This is an interchange among human beings. Men. Who are not what? Heart knowers. They're not heart knowers. They're not God. Okay? And then go down to verse 20. But wilt thou say, O vain man. And there again it's the word anthropos. O vain man, that faith without works, will you know, O vain man, that faith without works. And by the way, you know what that word for vain is? Here's a little Greek lesson. We've been here before, so I'm going to teach you. The Holy Spirit has to teach you because He taught me. I didn't get this. This is very interesting. Three words for vain. One word in the English, vain, means empty. In the Greek, there's three words. One is with a Greek letter E, one is with a Greek letter K, and one is with a Greek letter M. Let me turn that around. Greek letter E, Greek letter K, Greek letter M. Yeah. Now you got your alphabet. E comes before K, and K comes before M. Now here's the Greek words. It's pronounced eikos, but it starts with a Greek epsilon, E. Eikos, kenos, with a K, kenos, matthias. Okay? This is the word kenos. By the way, let's go over these. This is what these three words mean. Empty of purpose. That's the starting point. You need a purpose. To accomplish that person, you need content. You have to have something. And then, if you have a purpose with content, you can end up with a result. Okay? So when you see this, the word vain, you got to understand, to have clarity, you have to understand, well, which word is this? This is the word kenos. And you know what it means? Do you know, got to get this again here, verse 20, will you know, O man, who is empty of content? A man who's empty of content. Isn't that fit very well with what James is talking about here? What's empty of content? Faith. You say faith, but I don't see any content. I don't see it produce anything. Now, we jump down to verse 22. And notice the first two words. Do you see? This is all in the same conversation. Between who? Man and God? No, between two men. Do you see? There's an indication. And it's talking about visually. Do you visually see? It's the word blepo. Do you physically see something here? How that faith wrought with his works. This is talking about Abraham. We'll get into that in a bit here. And then you jump down to verse 24. It says, you see then how that out of works a man is declared righteous, not by faith alone. So what it's giving is in this illustration of Abraham from verses 23 through 20 or 21 through 24. It says, do you see what he did? What did he do? He gave his son. He provided his son. He believed God. Now we're going to get into the specifics of how it demonstrated a time of faith earlier. Because he had faith that, okay, you're going to take my son, you want me to do it, okay, but you promise it's through him. So what did Hebrews 11 tell us? Verses 17 through 19, Hebrews 11, he believed that God would bring him back. He had to, because he said it was through Isaac and nobody else. So he had faith at that time. But God is going to use this whole event of his sacrificing to show something that happened much earlier where no one was around and no one saw. And yet it's going to prove it was real. Now I can see it's real here by the giving of his son. So he says, you see, man, you see physically? And then he explains what Abraham did. And then in verse 20 says, of 24, he says, now, do you see, and this word for see means mentally. Do you mentally comprehend what we just talked about? Folks, I've had this problem myself coming here as a younger Christian. Go, what in the world is this about? And you know how I came away from this passage here? Well, it looks like you have to add works to your faith. But that can't be. You know what? I'm not sure about this, but I am sure about all the other passages that say by faith alone, in Christ alone. I'm sure of those. I don't know about this. Not until it was pointed out to me, and then the Holy Spirit adds his amen. It is so. This is a conversation between human beings, not God. The only way man can see faith is by an activity that faith produces. And get this, folks. The direction that this takes place is not, I've got to do something and then add it to belief and then I'm saved. Wrong. This is how it goes. I believe. Now I can do something which demonstrates that I have believed. No one is to work for their salvation and add a little faith about, oh yeah, Easter, yeah, Jesus, He's God, yeah, He died for my sins, yeah, okay, I get that. But I've done so much stuff, and I'm keeping all the traditions, and I'm going through all I'm honoring the icons and the images, and I'm going through the old mystic traditions and so forth, and I'm demonstrating that, and I've even got a feeling about this, how good this feels and everything. I take you back to a verse we mentioned before in Matthew chapter 7, where when Jesus is talking about Jesus' second coming, and there's going to be those who are going to say, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful works in your name? Haven't we even cast out demons in your name? And you know who they're talking to? You know who they're talking to? The heart knower. And you know what the heart knower says? Depart from me, I never knew you. In other words, you're a phony. You're pretending to be one of my own, but to be one of my own, you have to experience the new birth. You're just talking a relationship. You don't actually possess a relationship. And no one else may know it, but I do. I'm the judge of all men. To a man, faith without works, that is visual evidence, is dead. Look at verses 17, verse 20, and verse 26. Verse 17, 20, and 26. Verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Verse 20. But will you say, man empty of content, that faith... Will you know, O empty man without content, that faith without works is dead? Verse 20. What do I have here? Verse 24. No, not verse 24. Verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Before whom? Who is it dead before? Men. You can be a born-again believer, and if this is what you're practicing for the rest of your days here on earth, men can say, you're not saved. I don't see it. I hear you're saying something, but a lot of people can talk a lot of talk. I don't see any difference. Your life hasn't really been changed. By the way, if a true believer is living in that situation, you can expect 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and Hebrews chapter 12 to kick in sooner or later. And God knows the exact timing concerning responsibility. And you know what those two chapters are about? Child training, correction, whom the Lord loves. He corrects. He doesn't let you just go on and do whatever you want. A man must visually see another man's faith in order to know that the other man is saved. That's what it says in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man may say he has faith and does not have works? Can faith save him? The other man would say, I see no proof. I doubt. I'm not the heart knower. But I don't see any proof of salvation there. Let me show you something. Keep your finger here, but let's go back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Romans 1, 17. Verse 16, Paul says this, I am not ashamed or unconfident of the gospel of Christ. By the way, this is the verse that you want to hang on and combine with 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, the gospel that saves. Because here it tells you what that gospel will do. It's powerful. It's the power of God unto salvation. I am not ashamed or unconfident of the gospel concerning Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why the Jew first? Christ came unto his own. And this is John 1:12. And his own received him not. That is collectively, by and large. The Jewish apostles did. There were other believers, Mary and Martha, and their brother, and people like that. But he came unto his own people, and his own people received him not. But it says, but to as many as received him or welcomed him, to them gave he the authority to become. And Steve, or anybody who's looking at that's going to have to remind me, is it the word technon or huios? I don't have a Greek text up here with me. To become the born one, I think it's the born ones, to become the born ones of God. In other words, people that heard Jesus, they didn't get eternal life. They weren't born again during his lifetime. It was after his death and resurrection that the new birth began at the day of Pentecost. He was preparing them for it, and they could have eternal life. In fact, remember what he said to the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 18? He says, sell all you have. He says, good master, what must I do to have eternal life, to gain eternal life? He says, sell all you have and come and follow me. What's that about? You mean, if I sell stuff, I'm going to earn my way, I'm going to pay my way to heaven? No. It's that you want what? Eternal life? You know where they're going to get eternal life? What day? Who does the regenerating? Which person of the Godhead causes regeneration, performs regeneration? It's of the Spirit, Titus 3:5. The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates. He was sent on the day of Pentecost. And when your spirit is joined to Christ's spirit by regeneration, 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 kicks in. The Son has eternal life. He that has the Son has this quality of life. You have to have Christ beginning to indwell you in order to participate in that life. Could this rich young ruler have it during his lifetime before the day of Pentecost? No. So what Jesus says, get rid of everything that will waylay you, that will prevent you from doing the next thing I'm going to say. You know what the next thing he told him? He says, follow me. Where? Well, it's not going to be that long, and I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. And then 10 days before the day of Pentecost fully will come, I'm going to be ascending up into heaven for the last time, because there were several ascensions during his resurrection day and that day. And it's about 10 days before Pentecost that he says, if you're there at Pentecost, then you'll receive the promise of the Spirit. The Spirit would come and begin to indwell, and that's not all he would do. He would regenerate and baptize. So he would put you into Christ, and he would join your spirit to Christ's spirit. Regenerate, you'd have eternal life, and in God's mind, in this opinion, you'd have resurrection life. By the way, right now, do you know where God sees you? Oh, he sees you here, obviously. But in his opinion, up there in the north, the true north, celestial north, the third heaven, at his right hand, where his crucified, risen, and ascended Son, in that glorified humanity, is sitting next to him, he looks at him and he sees you. That's where you are right now. When did you believe the gospel? Give the date. That's how long he's been seeing you in his Son. And he never stops until the way he sees you is the way you're going to be glorified at the rapture. Now it's complete. He doesn't have to look at you anymore that way in his Son, because you are what he saw in his Son. But not yet. Not yet. But in our position, that's what he sees. That's how he sees us. Now, so this is why we're here. Let me read this again, verse 16. We're here because of verse 17. For I'm not ashamed, I'm not unconfident of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. It's God's power unto salvation. And then you plug in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 to define the elements of the gospel. But it's by that, that it's God's power unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. Verse 17, for therein, that is in the gospel, is a quality of righteousness of God revealed. It says, from faith to faith. And that was another head scratcher. What, from faith to faith? What is it? What is that? From faith to faith? Can we put another one in? From faith to faith to faith to faith to faith? No, there's only two of them here. What's he talking about? Actually, it says that word from is the Greek word ek, epsilon k, kappa. And what that says is out from. So here's what's happening. What do you have to do to be saved? What did Jesus tell the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, verse 31? Blank the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have to believe Him. It takes faith. When you use that faith, it's accomplished what the faith was designed for. You don't have to get up every morning and say, "Now I've got to believe that again." I'm not sure about that. Okay, now let's see. Okay, I believe it again. When we were in Bible college and went to a Baptist Bible college, so we were taught eternal security. And we would play in basketball schools that were of a theological nature that they didn't hold to eternal security. And we'd kind of make fun of a certain song that we used to sing, "You Must Be Born Again." You heard that song? "You must be born again. You must be born again. For verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born." We would change that in a mocking way. Shame on us. Shame on us. We say, "You must be born again and again and again and again. You must be born again and again and again." No, the new birth takes place once. So if it takes place, do I need to direct faith towards the gospel again? When it becomes real, it never stops being real. Now, Satan can, and I don't want to get down there, but he can cause doubt. But if you use your armor, that fiery dart of doubt is going, "Nope, it's real. It's real. It's real." So I use that once. So here it says in verse 17, God, for the righteousness, for a righteousness of God is revealed out from faith. Faith to believe the initial gospel. And then it says that next word, to, is actually the Greek preposition EIS, epsilon, iota, sigma, eis, into, unto. Are two of the four main translations of that. Into, unto. I'm saved out of faith and into a quality of faith. Now, what faith would that be? How about Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit? Faith is one of the nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit that now you have provided for you because Christ is living in you. How many times do you use faith? Every day. You know why? You know how we know that? It says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we order our daily activity. We walk by faith, not by what I see, but what I believe God has provided for me in His promised provisions." So all of those things that God has provided for me, I'm walking by faith and not by sight. Out of faith for initial salvation, use that faith once. Now, this faith is of the same quality, but now this faith that the Holy Spirit provides isn't to, it's not to keep believing the gospel, it's to believe whatever promise God has provided for me. And what are the promises? Anything in the New Testament epistles, from the upper room through the seven churches in the early chapters of Revelation. All that, anything that God says, I promise. By the way, when you get to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, there are the promises to the overcomer. So those are some great promises. But anything that God has said for you as a New Testament believer from the day of Pentecost, for your life here on earth, where He says, do this, or you should do this, or you can do this, equals a promise. If He says, Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. You have to look it up. I'm not going to. It's in Galatians chapter 4. I can do all things through the one strengthening me. Now, what's that? Well, I can. What are the all things? The all things are Ephesians 2:10, the works that He's planned that I should walk in. That's what the all things are. Wait, have I done them all? No. If I haven't done them all, they're future. If He says I'm able to do things that I haven't even come into my life yet, what is that? A promise. What have we been given to make a promise before it comes to pass, real to our minds? Faith. I believe it. I believe I can do all things. This morning, this afternoon, tomorrow, next week, next month, whatever God has for me, I believe it. And I have to keep walking by 2 Corinthians 5:7, walking by faith day by day. Walking by faith day by day. And who did God use to demonstrate that faith produces activities? Now, remember, it says in Philippians, not I can believe all things. It says I can do all things that are provided for me in Ephesians 2:10, those works that I haven't even got to. It might be something I have right now. What have I got going on in my life right now? Well, I'm up here speaking to you folks, okay? So that's one of the works that God has planned for me. And you know what? It's real. But the only reason I can be up here speaking to you in this fashion is because of the power of God. I've experienced before, and now that makes it easier. Now I've got trust. I've got a track record plus the promise. I can do all the things. I can do all the things. I don't know what you have in your life, the things you have that you know, and many of the things that God has for us we don't know yet. But whatever they are, if you know them or if you don't, you can do them. He's enabled you to do them. We kind of left off what I had up here for Abraham. We didn't get to it, but I do want to say this. In fact, let's just read this one verse and then we'll close here. Verse 23. After He provided that sacrifice, or showing the willingness to sacrifice His Son in verse 21 and 22, we saw that faith allowed Him to do that activity, to produce that work. And it says in verse 23, and the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Well, how was it fulfilled? It was fulfilled in this fashion. In Genesis 22, verse 6, Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's where he was saved. But who saw it? Only God. Fast forward about 45 years. Approximately 45 years now, he's sacrificing this miracle child. And by doing that, what this verse says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, James records this, and he says, when he did that, he proved to men that faith for salvation was absolutely real. And you didn't see it, and I didn't see it. Moses recorded it, but he didn't see it. Nobody saw anything. That work 45 years later demonstrated that that was true. Now, did he have to do that in order for this to become true? Absolutely not. It was true. And God knew it. But us folks didn't know it. We're 2 millennia after, well, let's see, more than that. We're about 4 millennia past Abraham. Okay? We're about 4,000 years past Abraham. And yet God uses that to illustrate true faith will always result in an activity. And remember, faith, salvation, and then your works. That's the order. Okay. Have we preached long enough this morning? All right. As Peggy is leaving, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer, and then we'll have our last song. All right. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for everybody that could come this morning. We're thankful, Father, that as one person, two people would be gathered together. You would be here. One of us being here today. We don't even have to have a plurality. And you are here because you indwell. Your Son indwells. The Holy Spirit indwells all those who have heard that your Son took on flesh 2,000 years ago and died on a cross to pay for everyone's sins and rose bodily from the dead so that that payment could be applied. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Bless now, Father, as we move out into the afternoon and into the week. Father, may we be reflecting often upon the reality of our salvation, the two parts that our spirit is joined to your spirit through Christ emphasizing that spirit essence, and that you see us in your Son there in the third heaven at your right hand because you're pleased to do so and you're absolutely righteous because of the work of the Son. Father, bless us with that memory, that understanding, that refocusing day by day and throughout the day of who we really are and what our salvation consists of. What a so great salvation. Thank you, Father. Amen.